Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We thank you for your holiness, righteousness, justice, omnipotence, omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your holy word, the prophetic word of scriptures. I pray that we might understand more about your person and work and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we study the word of God this morning. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we left off last time in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, so let's take a look there. We're dealing in this passage with the two witnesses and their ministry in the first half of the tribulation, leading up to their martyrdom. Last week, we looked at the death of the two witnesses in verse 7 through 10, and the rejoicing of the unbelievers all around the world because of the apparent victory of the Antichrist over the two witnesses in verse 7. And verse 8 and 9 describes the death of the two witnesses and the fact that their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, as mentioned in verse 8. They will be unburied in verse 9. And then the rejoicing worldwide occurs in verse 10. And then we have a resurrection in verse 11. The two witnesses come back to life. God breathes life into them. They stand on their feet, and great fear falls upon those who saw them. The fear there is of the believing Jewish remnant in Jerusalem. And here a loud voice from heaven came, and verse 12, and said, "Come up here." They ascended to heaven in the cloud, and their enemy saw him. Similar in nature to the Lord Jesus, who ascended in a cloud and shroud in a cloud probably of Shekinah glory. And all the way up to heaven, these two witnesses ascend in the same way. And the whole world is fearful and astonished. And as a result of the unbelieving nature of the world, we have those in the city of Jerusalem, especially in that area, they who have rejoiced over the two witnesses. Now, in verse 13, we have a great earthquake that occurs in the city of Jerusalem. Let's take a look at the text here. "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So we have here the events occurring after the death, the ascension, the resurrection or resuscitation of the two witnesses, and their ascension into heaven in the city of Jerusalem. We have, as part of God's judgment here, a mega earthquake. Mega earthquake. The Greek word here is megas, meaning something that's very large, and seismos. We have the word that's related to the measurement of earthquake waves. This word here, seismos. And it shows the magnitude of the earthquake was tremendous and probably off this Richter scale in intensity. We have a tremendous earthquake that occurs here, and as a result of that earthquake, one-tenth of the city was destroyed. The buildings in the city are destroyed, and then we have a great loss of life of 7,000 people as a result of the earthquake and the destruction of the buildings in the city of Jerusalem. There are other earthquakes mentioned in the tribulation period. This is not the only one. We have, just for example, I haven't listed all of them, but certainly we have the sixth seal judgment, Revelation 6:12. We have a megas earthquake, a great earthquake. And Revelation 16, 18, in the seventh bowl judgment, we have a megas, or a great earthquake. So we have great earthquakes occurring throughout the tribulation. Keep in mind, it's a great time of upheaval in nature. And of course, God created planet Earth, and He's in charge of the weather. And He's in charge of earthquakes and fires and tornadoes. Normally, insurance people call these acts of God. Now, sometimes we're hesitant by saying that. Why would God cause all this disaster and destruction, like we're blaming God on the death of individuals? But God, in His providence, allows certain things to happen by His divine permission. Some, of course, even that occur today are for divine promotion. Some born-again believers experience these things and die in earthquakes and various tornadoes and so forth. Acts of nature, really acts of God, they are promoted on their way to heaven. Others, unbelievers, it could be a cause of God's judgment upon them. Again, we don't know exactly the ways of God and how He does these things, but we know that God, whatever He does, as in the Old Testament says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? He's just. We do know that God's nature is just, and God does everything fairly. We can never accuse God of being unfair in how He acts with mankind. What man receives here in the tribulation, he deserves because of his hardness and rebellion of heart. It's not like that God has not extended mercy to mankind. 3.5 years we had the message of the gospel being preached. Although it's slightly different than the gospel, the grace of God, it will include the message of the coming King and kingdom and Christ's reign. But we still have the good news going out to the whole world. In Revelation 7, we see that there are many that are saved as a result of 144,000 witness. Here we have two other witnesses that give the gospel. And because of this, there are those who give glory to God. And the Jewish remnant saved many of those in the city of Jerusalem. Others are not. Others reject the message. Therefore, they are ripe and worthy of judgment. And God's just in doing so and pouring out His judgment. As a result of this megas seismos, we have a tenth of the city fell. The word pipto here in this context means collapsed. A tenth of the buildings probably in the city of Jerusalem collapsed. So we have, as a result of the great earthquake, the collapsing of buildings. And by the way, the city of Jerusalem lies near a fault line. We know that when Jesus Christ returns in His second coming, the Mount of Olives will split in two. Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will literally split in two. And as Jesus returns, now that may not be simply a natural occurrence as an earthquake, but supernaturally caused by the feet of Jesus touching the Mount of Olives. But anyway, we have a great center of geological activity, especially along the Dead Sea. Remember another great historic event in the Old Testament, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire rained down from heaven, probably as a result of a volcanic activity. And many times you have earthquake activity along with volcanic activity. That's Mount St. Helens, by the way, that erupted several years ago. Right before the eruption, you have a violent shaking of the earth. They can predict the coming eruption. Something's happening. So along with volcanic activity, you have earthquakes. So all this is in that area. And God, of course, in His divine timing, does everything perfectly. And as a result, the timing of God, He causes this earthquake to occur. And it's tailored, directed toward those in the city that are rejectors of the truth of God. A tenth of the city fell, one-tenth collapse, and then their 7,000 people were destroyed. Now, if you take a tenth of the city and take the figure of 7,000 and look at it, we have in John's day, the city of Jerusalem had about 120,000 people. I didn't look at the current figures of the city of Jerusalem. Maybe it's much larger today. But in John's day, we have 120,000, and the figure of 7,000 dying as a result of the tenth of the city being destroyed is about right. About the percentage is about right. as far as population estimates are concerned. So you have here, as a result of the earthquake, the destruction of 7,000 individuals. Now, you would think that the people witnessing this, obviously knowing that this is from God, you think the people that see this would give God glory, would acknowledge the greatness of God and His justice, His righteousness, and would wake up and believe in the Lord. But no, we don't have this. We have here, well, here we do. We have earlier, they did not. The rest were afraid and gave glory to God to heaven. The rest here would be the Jewish witnesses. The Jewish witnesses. I think I reversed this when I said that earlier we had the Jewish witnesses in verse 11. That's the reverse that. Verse 11 deals, the great fear deals with the unbelievers. Great fear fell on those who saw them. I think we expounded the fact that in verse 11 these were unbelievers who feared but did not believe. But we have added to that fact here, the rest were afraid as a result of fear. What did they do? They gave glory to the God of heaven. See, that's the difference. That's the difference between the fear of verse 11 and the fear of verse 13. So here we have the Jewish remnant that will be saved as a result of the witness of the two witnesses. They were afraid, meaning to be extremely frightened, terrified, literally. Proverbs 1:7 indicates the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Normally we think of God's holy respect for God's nature and character when we speak of fear, but sometimes it can be terror. Remember Moses, I think in Hebrews chapter 13, Moses was shaking when God was revealed at Mount Sinai. That's not simply a reverential awe, that was a terror. Moses was afraid, he was terrified when he saw God's holiness manifested on Mount Sinai. So when we study the word fear, it can have that meaning of you have an awesome respect for the nature and character of God, and therefore you adjust your life accordingly. But it can be the idea of terrified and frightened. And here, because these judgments, they're frightened, and they realize that God is an awesome God. I think if you were there personally and saw some of these things, many of you and I would be terrified. We would be shaking. And when we see the justice of God as He executes His judgments upon the unbelievers. So we have here a terror. Emphobos, by the way, emphasize, not simply phobos. Phobos is the normal Greek word for fear. We have emphobos. And the idea of emphasizing extreme terror is the idea as a result of God's judgments. Now, what did they do here? They gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, some commentators that look at this and indicate, well, this is still not describing believers. This is really, like in verse 11, unbelievers. But when you see that expression all the way through the New Testament, give glory to God, it's an expression of believers honoring God, not unbelievers. I don't think you ever find that phrase associated with giving glory to God. I don't think there's one time where it's ever referred to of an unbeliever giving God glory. Unbelievers do not give God glory. So obviously I think the idea is not only as in verse 11 they were afraid, verse 11 ends up with simply fear. Here we have fear that leads to something. You know, we can be afraid of God in a sense, but is it a fear that leads to worship? We respect who He is, and therefore we give Him its appropriate due. God's a God of justice, and we should be afraid of the divine wrath of God if we are not pleasing in our walk to Him. You can always study the book of Hebrews. It's a fearful thing as for a carnal Christian, Hebrews 10, to fall into the hands of a living God. To be under divine discipline is a terrifying thing. And it's not a walk in the park to be under God's terrifying discipline. Fear should result in glory. It should turn us to God instead of away from God. So they were in Phobos, terrified, and then they gave doxa. We get the word doxology. Here's a little song that we usually sing at the end of communion. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It was the last hymn in our hymn book growing up. We had a green hymnal, I remember, as a kid growing up, and it was the last page on that hymnal. And it's praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God deserves our honor and praise, doesn't He? And by the way, we will be singing and worshiping God forever and ever, along with the angels, as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. The redeemed will sing honor and praise, even if you can't carry a tune in a bucket here. You will carry it in heaven. You will have a glorified, perfect voice in heaven. And so you'll be giving God glory forever and ever. And by the way, just think about this for those here who know Christ as Savior. Think about this. You will be in heaven when this occurs. Now, whether we'll be aware of what's going on down on the earth, maybe, maybe not. But we certainly will be there and see the rejoicing that transpires in Revelation 4 and 5. We will be part of the chorus that sings, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And He was the one that paid for our sins, and we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We'll be singing that in heaven. So we will be glorified. The church, as represented in Revelation 4 and 5, will be glorifying the Lamb who was slain and the Father for His righteousness and justice. And we will certainly observe that much. Whether we see this judgment on the earth, we will be worshiping Him and giving Him glory. Here we have individuals on earth that give Him His honor. The word doxa means honor, recognition of status or performance. That could be the activities of God that are recognized. Not only His character, but His activities. The activity, divine justice upon His enemies. We see that all the way through the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments, including this activity here. And also the idea of doxa, giving the idea of fame and recognition, renown, honor, prestige. It won't be the Hollywood movie stars that will be receiving the honor and glory in that day. It will be the God of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth. I think sometimes you get sick of seeing all these stories about this movie star and that movie star, what they did and what they didn't do and what they wore, how the color didn't match and all that. Who cares? That's news? Big deal. Who cares? But when we study the Word of God about the Creator of the entire universe, who created out of nothing, ex nihilo, Latin phrase, in the beginning, God, the Bible opens up, created the heavens and the earth. And God in His divine providence directs the affairs of mankind. And God's a God of absolute righteousness and justice and holiness. And the God of heaven sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. The God-man who died for us on the cross so that we will be saved from God's eternal wrath in the lake of fire. That deserves our attention. That deserves our recognition. That deserves our worship and our honor and our glory and our praise. He is the one who is exalted. And so those who see God's divine justice in action, wake up. I don't want it to be me. It's funny that some accept that, some rebel against that, some in spite of God's justice. This is one lesson we learn in the tribulation. It really is a study of anthropology when we study prophecy, the nature of man. How man's heart is hardened. Some will see the very same judgment and shake their fist in God's face and reject Him and blaspheme His name. And others will be awestruck and terrified and will give God proper honor and glory. It's the same way at the gospel, isn't it, today? Some embrace it, welcome it. Others are angry. Others are entrenched in their rebellion against a holy God. So we really see that man's nature is, man is a sinful creature. Now, These individuals were terrified, and as a result, they gave God his proper recognition, his honor, his glory. And this is the God of heaven, the one who rules over all heaven and earth. Now, the Jewish remnant here, I believe, is included since it's localized. The rest doesn't obviously refer to the rest of the world, because most of the world follows the worship of the beast from the midpoint of the tribulation onward. Context determines word usage. Rest in the context here would be those, the remnant of the city of Jerusalem. So this takes place in a local area, the city of Jerusalem, where the two witnesses minister, and this earthquake occurs there. So I would take the word rest referring to the Jewish remnant in the city of Jerusalem. But we also know that by the end of the tribulation, the whole nation, Jewish nation, will be saved as a nation. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. That's one of the purposes of God in the tribulation. What is God doing? Why a tribulation? Well, we go all the way back to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and we see the sixfold purpose of the tribulation, and is to end Israel's rebellion, one of the purposes. And finally, Israel as a nation will turn in faith to their Messiah as a result of the squeeze. This word thlipsis, by the way, tribulation. You ever say, I'm in a tight squeeze? That's the word tribulation means, to squeeze. The pressure cooker. Israel will be in a pressure cooker throughout the rest of the tribulation period. They will be in the tight squeeze. And the pressure will be on, and many of them will turn in faith to Christ because of that. The events of the tribulation will lead many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, including the nation Israel. That's one of the reasons for the tribulation, to redeem the nation. Verse 26, we have now the fullness of the Gentiles. Verse 25, but then all Israel will be saved. By the way, that's not the church, as replacement theologians try to say. Church and Israel, two distinct entities. We're living now in the church age. All believers are members of the body of Christ called the church, Jews and Gentiles. We're not spiritual Israel. You ever hear that term, spiritual Israel, applied to you? That's incorrect. That's called covenant theology. I believe in dispensational theology that makes a distinction between the various dispensations and time periods throughout human history. God's economies are distinct, and we live in the grace economy now, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. But that grace economy will close out, and we'll have the events of the tribulation, and Israel will be dealt with once again. Here, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins. Notice we have the new covenant applied. My covenant refers back to the new covenant mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. The new covenant that in Ezekiel as well. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied of a new covenant that would replace the Mosaic law. And this covenant included forgiveness of sins. So we have national salvation. Even though right now there's a remnant according to the election of grace, Paul stated in Romans 9, certainly not all Jews today are believers, only a small minority. But the nation will turn in faith to him by the end of the tribulation period. And therefore they will enter into the blessings of their former covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the land grant covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But here, though, we have the salvation of those in the city of Jerusalem. Now, you remember Jesus, right at the midpoint, told the Jews, when they see the abomination of desolation set up, they are to do what? Flee to the rocks of Petra. Well, we're putting all the evidence together. Flee to the mountains. And they are to take off. Now, it may be because of the events occurring right here at the midpoint. This may be, as soon as this earthquake occurs, Antichrist will come in, set up his image, And therefore, the Jews that just came to faith in Christ in the city of Jerusalem will flee as a result of this. And may, again, this may not be the exact scenario, but putting two and two together, I think this is a possible scenario here because of the timing. So God uses this, in effect, to convert those Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and this may lead to eventually their deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns in his second coming. Now, here we have the result of this. So what was bad in the sense of judgment? Think about this. An earthquake. Two results. The death of those who rebelled against the Lord. The salvation of those individuals who believed in the Lord Jesus, who would believe as a result of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same event. Two different effects. See? See how God can precisely use his judgments to judge properly the rebellious and then lead others who witness this to deliverance and salvation. We have the justice of God and the mercy of God displayed in the very same event. You know, sometimes we question, why does this happen? Why does this tragedy happen? Why does that loss happen in his family? Why did God permit this thing? Remember, he's working out for those who love him all things together for good. You believe that, Romans 8:28? You know, that was my mom, has been, and still is my mom's favorite verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I think the key there is to those who love God. Christians, there's some Christians who can love the world. You know, if you're a Christian who loves the world, it's not going to work together for good. I take that one step further. I don't say that that means all Christians. Not all things work together for all believers. But if you love God, you desire to serve him, you're obedient to his will and his word, certainly it works together. Even tragedies work together for divine good. God has a purpose. He's working a purpose in your life. So certainly what we see as a tragedy in one sense is a blessing in the other sense. This earthquake, proper justice, but yet leads to what? Salvation. Salvation of the remnant of Jews who are in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the word here, they gave glory to who? The God of heaven. This is an Old Testament title that's used many times to distinguish God from the gods of the heathens. Keep in mind, idolatry will be prominent in the second half of the tribulation. Antichrist sets up an image, demands people to bow down to this idol made with man's hands. We will see that in the following chapter. Chapter 12 and chapter 13, we will see the worship of the idol. But the God of heaven, the one who's in charge, the true God, will reveal himself, and many will give glory to not the pagan gods, plural, but the one true God of heaven. They'll recognize him. This term is used that way in Ezra 1:2, Daniel 2:18, Jonah 1:9. Even we have the, remember the ones who threw Jonah overboard, the sailors, recognized the God of heaven. Jonah, God's own prophet, did not know what God was doing, but those on that boat, the pagans, so-called, recognized the God of heaven. I think that's irony there, Jonah chapter 1. Read that. You know, many times you have other people that are more aware than carnal Christians. Now, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, let's look at that passage. We have that phrase, God of heaven. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. It's one thing we learn about the tribulation, the just and truthfulness of God's actions. O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Certainly God is a righteous, holy God. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. This is an angel preaching the everlasting gospel. Mainly here, a gospel of judgment, but he says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." Worship the true Creator God instead of the false gods, the idol gods that you worship. Now, those Jews dwelling in Jerusalem who will survive the earthquake give glory to God of heaven. And we contrast this with simply fearing God, but not turning to the God of heaven. Revelation 16, verse 11. Now, Revelation 11, 14 indicates that the second woe is past. And there's one woe, future woe coming. Keep in mind that a woe here is an interjection of grief. This is onomatopoetic. Remember that from English class? Onomatopoetic. Well, the word here is pronounced ue. It's like, oh, ue, ue. Well, this is an interjection of intense hardship and calamity. And that's the word woe. Woe is something of a calamitous situation here. A great intense hardship. Ooh, hey. Woe. The second woe or calamity is past. Now, I'll put all these up here on the overhead. But we have, remember, which judgment was the first woe? The fifth trumpet judgment. And turn back in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Revelation 9, 1 indicates that the fifth judgment here was the beginning of the first woes. Later on here, well, verse 13 of 8, chapter 8, we have it ending up saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." See that in Revelation 8, 13? Woe, woe, woe. These next three judgments will be intense. The last series of the trumpet judgments will be especially intense in their nature. And that's why they're called the woe judgments. They're a subset of the larger series of trumpet judgments. So this subset of three woe judgments are especially intense trumpet judgments. The first one being the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation 1, verse 1. And then this Revelation 9, 12 reads, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." And then we have the sixth trumpet judgment next, in the events of Revelation 9, verse 13 through 21. You remember the sixth angel and the demons that destroy 200 million, or the army of 200 million demons that destroy one-third of mankind, in verse 18 of Revelation 9. And then we have this judgment, which is the seventh trumpet judgment, is the third woe judgment. And Revelation 11, 15, this is the third woe. Woe is coming quickly. Revelation 15, verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete." The bold judgments are included in the seventh trumpet judgment. And this takes us all the way down through the second coming of Christ. So, first woe judgment, fifth trumpet judgment, second woe judgment, sixth. Third is the seventh trumpet judgment, which includes all the bold judgments. Now, with the two witnesses out of the way, the obstruction to the beast going into to rebuild the Jewish temple will be gone. I think the temple will be rebuilt, but as far as establishing worship, now there's nothing stopping him. The sequence now allows for the Antichrist to go into the temple and defile it. He will now go into the temple after this earthquake and defile it. One more thing about this woe judgment. I found this the other day. It's amazing what you can find when you're cleaning your office. But see if I brought it. I guess I didn't. But probably have it in my car. Never mind. Your brain doesn't function when your wife is away. You know, everything falls apart. Can't do anything. She keeps me in order. What I had was, if you can use your imagination, I had a telescope in three sections. I found that. I bet it's still in my office, sitting on my chair. I know where it is. Maybe I'll bring it next week. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are emphasized as a telescope. It was called a telescopic view. Robert Thomas has an appendix in his commentary that goes into further elaboration on this perspective. The seventh seal judgment, the first section of the telescope, it opens up and includes all the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment includes all the bowl judgments. So it's like a telescope unfolding, a three-section telescope. So when this third woe is emphasized, it includes the judgments of the bowl. The bowl judgments are included in this third woe. You say, why only three woes? Well, this takes us all the way down through the second coming of Christ. This is why we have the announcement in verse 15. Since the seventh trumpet judgment includes the bowl judgments, which takes us all the way down through the second coming, we have here the announcement when the seventh angel sounded. Here's the seventh trumpet judgment. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And you say, well, how's that possible when we still have seven bowl judgments? The kingdom is not established yet. Well, maybe we'll spiritualize the kingdom. No, it's not spiritualized. It's consistent all the way through the New Testament. It's the future reign of Christ on the earth. Christ is still in heaven at this point. How can he say that? Well, he anticipates that the seventh trumpet judgment includes all the bowl judgments, and therefore that leads up to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. This anticipates the establishment of the kingdom. By now, the final series of wrath is about to occur, and as that occurs and unfolds, then after that, Christ will set up his kingdom. So it's an announcement of victory, anticipating the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. The seventh angel sounded. The trumpet must not be equated with the last trumpet. Now, here's another important theological point. Wrote a paper for Dr. Walver in his class on this very same thing. I tried to, at that time, the popular view of the pre-wrath rapture view, Marvin Rosenthal. And his view was very popular at that time. So each one of us had to pick a opposing eschatological opinion and view and write a paper refuting that view. And then we'd read it in class. So one student did the post-trib rapture and refuted it, and the other did a mid-trib rapture, and who was a proponent of that? What were their arguments? What scriptures did they use? Refuted that position. It was a phenomenal class, but I had to defend the pre-wrath rapture in front of the class, that view. And the pre-wrath rapture view uses this passage, far as the last trump, and indicate the rapture occurs at this point. I think the post or the mid-trib rapturists do as well. They try to say, well, when's the rapture? Well, it's the last trump, right? Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following, the last trump, when that will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first? Well, what does that mean, last trump? Does that mean, well, there's seven trumpet judgments in the tribulation, and the last one is the seventh? So the rapture must occur at the seventh trumpet judgment, right? Wrong. That's not the last trump, by the way. There will be a trumpet blown when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. That's in Matthew 24. There'll be the Feast of Trumpets in the millennial kingdom. And I always jokingly said, do you hold to a post-millennial rapture theory? I haven't heard anyone who proposed that. So just simply at one point of similarity, people make a big deal out of it, saying, well, seventh trumpet, last trumpet, rapture must occur here in the tribulation. This is not the rapture. Rapture occurred more than 3.5 years prior. It's called pre-tribulational study. We already studied Revelation 3:10. We're kept from the hour that will come upon all the world. Believers will not be here. Church age believers will not be here. So this trumpet must not be equated with the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Nor is it last to be understood absolutely, for the trumpet in Matthew 24:31 is clearly after the tribulation period. By the way, the same people that there's people that use this passage to teach a mid-trib rapture. The post-trib rapturists use the passage in Matthew 24:31 to teach a post-trib rapture. Well, that's the last trump. When does it occur? Second coming. Therefore, the rapture is at the second coming of Christ. They try to use that passage on the trumpets. But there's still trumpets after that in the millennial kingdom. Well, that's not the proper way to use the word last trump. Now, last trump, I think simply it was an analogy to the gathering of an army and also the sending of an army home. In the Old Testament, you had various trumpets. There were trumpets blown to assemble an army. When the hear the blast of trumpet, the armies would assemble. But then there was also a trumpet saying it's time to disassemble, the battle's over, and it's time to go home. The last trumpet. So I think take the last trumpet is, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, it's time for us to go home. It's time for us to go to heaven. So I think the idea is that our spiritual warfare here is over. And now he sounds a trumpet blast. And now he's going to catch us up to be with him. And our warfare is over. Now, here's a telescopic view of Revelation. This is not the end of the tribulation period, as I emphasized earlier. But this is the seventh trumpet, including the remainder of the bowl judgments leading up to the second coming and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now, this text indicates also there were loud voices in heaven. Heaven gets kind of noisy at times, doesn't it? Loud voices in heaven. Well, their voices are probably all the angelic hosts celebrating the ultimate victory marked by the seventh trumpet. I imagine all the angels in unison worshiping and praising God and believers in the church age. What a mighty noise coming out of God's heaven, the third heaven. So there were loud voices, plural, in heaven in unison in victory. And the unified voices saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So all these voices are in unison announcing the future arrival of the kingdom of Christ, as he will have victory over the kingdom of the world and the Antichrist. The kingdoms of this world. Question for you. Who is in charge of the kingdoms of this world today? Well, you may say various world leaders, various kings, various tyrants, various presidents, various rulers in authority. Who's ultimately in charge? Well, we know God is. God created the world. But by divine permission now, who's in charge now? Who's taking the rulership now? Satan. Notice Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew 4, verse 8 through 10. You remember again when Jesus offered the kingdoms, Satan offered the kingdoms to Jesus. He said, all these I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, the splendor of those kingdoms. He said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. So here, why was he offering him the kingdoms of this world? He knew, I think, one day those belong to Christ. And Christ, the Messiah, will reign over those kingdoms. Satan was saying, really, I think, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have it all now. That was Satan's agenda. Just have it all now. Just worship me. I'll give you this authority right now. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to die. Forget about mankind. Forget about them. Just worship me. It's all about me, isn't it? You remember this was Satan's original motive in Isaiah 14? I'm going to be like the Most High God. It's been Satan's motive. Remember what he told Adam and Eve in the garden? You will be like God. See? You're going to be like God. So that consistent agenda of promotion by Satan has been all the way down through human history. So Satan battles for what right belongs to God. And the kingdom of this world, remember Adam was to exercise dominion over God's creation? That dominion was lost through Satan. That dominion was usurped. Satan took the right over the kingdoms that belonged to Adam. And the world rulership, at that time, no earthly kingdoms, but certainly the rule over the garden and over the creation. Satan usurped that and still holds that rulership today. But one day that will right belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The earthly kingdoms will belong to him, those very same kingdoms. Luke 4:6 indicates, it's a key verse, indicating that Adam handed over the kingdoms of the world to Satan when he fell in sin. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. The devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this had been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Who delivered the kingdoms and their glory to Satan? Adam, who originally had dominion over God's creation. He gave that right. He gave up, put it that way, that right to rule when he rebelled against God. And now Satan is called the God of this age. He is the prince of the power of the air. And he rules over the kingdoms right now. But Satan appoints his man, the Antichrist. We will see the interplay of this in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, and his trying to destroy Christ. And then his man, the dragon's man, will be the Antichrist, who will rule over all the kingdoms of the world. So this will take place on a political level, on a political and personal level, by the Antichrist. One day we're going to have a world leader. We won't be here, believers in Christ. One day, though, there'll be one Superman that will rule over all nations. All the nations will come together. That's not a good thing. It's a bad thing, because you'll have an evil leader in charge of all the nations of the world. So Satan now is the god of this age, but one day Christ will take those kingdoms back from Satan and rule over them for 1,000 years. Think about Satan's man of sin. He rules for how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. How long will Christ rule? Earthly history, 1,000, but then on into eternity forever. We're going to see that the earthly kingdoms, the historical phase of Christ's reign for 1,000 years, that doesn't contradict a reign forever. That's only phase one. Phase one is putting down all the who object to his authority. He must rule to his, put what? All enemies under his feet. Remember in Hebrews? He will rule till every enemy is defeated. It will take 1,000 years. Finally, even death will be defeated in the new creation. And then when he has accomplished God's purpose, he submits back to God the Father that authority. And then both the Lamb and the Father reign forever. Study the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the end of the story. And you will see a co-rulership forever and ever of the Father and the Son as they reign into eternity. So here, the eternal rulership of Christ historically for 1,000 and then on forever at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, we don't have time to get into all these verses, but there are many, many verses on the kingdom in the Old Testament. And it's not a spiritual kingdom. It's spiritual as far as what God does, but it's certainly a literal political earthly kingdom. That's what I'm saying. We're not in that kingdom right now. We're not in Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is yet future. And he will reign over all the nations. And Revelation 19, his designation as he returns in the second coming is what? King of kings. Lord of lords. He'll rule over all other earthly kings and leaders. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there's coming a time when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and his rulership and reign will go on throughout the eternal state. We look forward to that coming time when you will exercise rulership through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that in the meantime, as we live in the present evil age, we might stand up for what is right, we might live a godly Christian life, we might do what's honorable and pleasing unto you. Help us to be a witness to those who don't know the gospel, and also be a witness to our fellow believer in Jesus Christ of Christian integrity. If there's anyone listening, if you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Why? That eternal life was provided when Christ died for your sins on the cross. He paid the complete penalty of those sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And now he can give you eternal life as you simply trust him for it. You cannot save yourself by your own goodness. It's not faith in Christ plus my good works. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.